Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
If you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 26 through 34 this morning. Last week I started a short series about Christmas firsts. And this week we're going to be talking about the first person to doubt the virgin birth. So it says this: in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Christmas art shows Jesus' family, the Holy Family, as peaceful and calm. In multiple artistic renditions of the family of Joseph and Mary, the family is idealized, if you will. In the paintings, a serene Mary receives the news of the Annunciation as a kind of benediction. But that is not at all how Luke tells the story. Mary was greatly troubled and afraid at the angel's appearance. The New Living Translation captures Mary's stress by noting that she was confused and disturbed. I appreciate one recent rendering of this specific passage. Mary was thoroughly shaken, wondering what was behind a greeting like that. When Gabriel delivered the lofty words about the Son of the Most High, whose kingdom will never end, Mary had one thing on her mind: I am a virgin. An unmarried mother, contemporary feminist notwithstanding, is consigned to endure a great trial. The prospects for an unmarried mother today are less than exciting. That young woman may expect a life of deprivation and hardship as she struggles to raise her child alone and without the complimenting hand of a loving husband and a caring father. No wonder the Jewish teenager, Mary, was greatly troubled. She faced the same prospects, even without any passionate acts preceding. So not so long ago, unwed mothers were ashamed when their sin was exposed. You might recall the response of families to the news that a daughter was pregnant during your days of youth. The young woman would be hurried out of town so that she would be out of the sight of prying eyes, shut up in a home for unwed mothers. She gave birth in secret, often surrendering the child for adoption without ever seeing the baby following the birth. In modern North America, more than 1 million teenage girls are pregnant each year, with hundreds of thousands of teenage girls getting pregnant out of wedlock in our own country. But Mary's predicament was undoubtedly lost some of its force as we have gone through time. But in a close-knit Jewish community in the first century, the news that an angel delivered could not have been entirely welcomed. I would think I'd be pretty scared. Ooh, really? The law regarded a betrothed woman who became pregnant as an adulteress. And as an adulteress, she was subject to death by stoning. Matthew tells that Joseph generously considered divorcing Mary instead of pressing charges until an angel showed up to assure his feelings of betrayal. So Luke tells how Mary hurried off to one person who could possibly understand what she was going through. She didn't know where else to turn. So she went to Elizabeth, her relative, who had miraculously become pregnant in old age following another angelic annunciation. Elizabeth indeed believes Mary's story and shares her joy. And yet the scene poignantly underscores the contrast between the two women. The whole countryside is talking about the miracle of Elizabeth's healed womb. Meanwhile, Mary has to hide the shame of her own miracle. A few months later, the birth of John the Baptist takes place with great fanfare, complete with midwives, doting relatives, and the traditional villages of people, and of course, celebrating the birth of a Jewish male. 6 months after that, Jesus was born far from home with no midwife, no extended family, and no village chorus present. A male head of a household would have sufficed for the Roman census. Did Joseph drag his pregnant wife along to Bethlehem in order to spare her the ignominy of childbirth in her home village? What is the story? What is the real story behind this? Mary was distressed. And I know the story typically depicts this wonderful story of them in the manger getting ready for the coming of our Savior's birth. But that was not her feeling. C.S. Lewis has written about God's plan. The whole thing narrows and narrows until at last it comes down to a little point, small like it at the point of a spear. A Jewish girl at her prayers, reading the evangelist accounts of Jesus' birth, one may tremble to think of the fate of the world resting on the responses of two rural teenagers. And despite their portrayal in contemporary art, like we just mentioned, and literature as 20-something parents, Joseph and Mary were mere children. They were children. Mary could not have been more than 14 years of age, perhaps even as young as 12. And Joseph could not have been more than 19. How many times must Mary have gone over the angel's words as she knelt at the Son of God, kicking against the wall of her uterus? How many times must Joseph have second-guessed his own encounter with an angel? Have we stopped to consider that? Was it just a dream? What embarrassment must have he have felt as he endured the hot shame of living among neighbors who could plainly set the changing shape of the woman he planned to marry. We know nothing of Jesus' grandparents. What must have they felt? Did they respond like so many parents of unmarried teenagers today, with an outburst of fury and moral lectures and then perhaps a period of silence until at last the bright-eyed newborn arrives to melt the ice and arrange for the family's truce? 9 months of awkward explanations, the lingering scent of a scandal. It seems almost as if God arranged the most humiliating circumstances possible for the entrance of his son, as if to avoid any accusation of favoritism. I am impressed that when the Son of God became a human being, he played by the rules. The harsh rules of a small town, because small towns do not treat kindly young boys who grow up with questionable paternity. Malcolm Muggeridge observed that in modern times, with family planning clinics offering ways to correct mistakes that might disgrace a family's name, it is, in point of fact, extremely improbable that Jesus would have been permitted to be born at all. Mary's pregnancy in poor circumstances and with the father unknown would have been an obvious case for an abortion. And I know this is a hot button topic, and this is not a typical Christmas story presentation. Bear with me. But if we were to translate this into terms that people would understand in the world today, is this not the story? And her talk of having conceived as a result of the intervention of the Holy Ghost would have pointed to the need for psychiatric treatment and made the case for terminating her pregnancy even stronger. Thus, our generation needing a Savior more, perhaps, than any other has ever existed, would be too human to allow one to be born. Now, Mary, whose family was not planned, she had a different response. She heard the angel out. She pondered the enormous consequences and replied, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Every work of God comes with two edges: great joy and great pain. And in her response, Mary embraced both. Mary, a mere child, was a good woman, but she was not a perfect woman. Her eventual acceptance of the angel's announcement does not alter the fact that Mary at first doubted the virgin birth. In fact, we are justified in saying that she was the first person to doubt the virgin birth. Hers was not the haughty, arrogant attitude of disbelief displayed as a badge of honor, but a genuine questioning of the intent of the Father. The virgin birth is difficult to believe. When the angel first appeared to Mary, he greeted her with the words, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you, Mary." And she was rightly troubled. Few of us has ever been addressed by an angel. How many of you can raise your hand and say you have? I have not. Had we experienced such an encounter, we would remember the encounter by the dread that probably overwhelmed us. Dr. Luke says that Mary was in extreme confusion as a result of the message that the angel delivered to her. No doubt she was confused because the greeting referred to her as highly favored. Obviously, it was the Lord Himself who favored Mary. Moreover, this young girl was informed that the Lord Himself was with her. Whatever could such a greeting mean? It was perplexing. So let's examine the greeting in some detail this morning. The greeting assuredly speaks of God's sovereignty. We do not dictate to God whom He shall choose to fulfill His will. Pastors are not called by a church, despite common sentiment and misuse of the term call in the vernacular. A pastor is divinely appointed, and his appointment must be acknowledged by the congregation over which he is appointed. Likewise, we dare not demand of God how He shall gift us when we are saved. Rather, the Spirit of God apportions to each one individually as He wills it to be, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. Harder still for many to accept is the fact that God chooses to save whom He wills. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, that we should be blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. And according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. If we accept His sovereignty in these areas of kingdom life, accepting the fact that He chose Mary to bear the Son of God is no great difficulty. This young Jewish teenager was assured that God had divinely chosen her, and that the choosing was for reasons of His own. It didn't make any sense to anybody else. It didn't make sense to Mary. It didn't make sense to Joseph. It didn't make sense to the town of Bethlehem. It didn't make sense to anyone. But that's the true story of Christmas, isn't it? It's putting our faith in something we know to be true, not because we saw it, but because we believe it. We know it because the Holy Spirit tells us it's true. We believe it because we don't talk about feelings that often, but we feel it, don't we? We know without a shadow of a doubt. God not only conveyed to Mary His sovereignty by the angel's greeting, but He stated quite frankly that His presence and His power was with her. This teenager could not know what lay ahead. But God was even then comforting her with that promise that He was with her. It is a remarkable fact that nowhere in the Word of God are we promised that we will be kept from difficulties in this age. In fact, we know it to be true to be the absolute opposite. We know that if we're not facing trouble, we may not be doing Christianity correctly. We are clearly warned. In the world you will have tribulation. John 16:33. At the conclusion of his first missionary journey, Paul again visited the nascent churches, confirming the new saints with the comforting word that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And the final letter he would ever write to his protege Timothy, the apostle warned all saints, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is just a sampling of the negative warnings of trials and tests for the child of God. We go through trials. We will go through tribulations. And I know everybody in this room can talk of those times. Some of you might even be enduring them now. But we have the promise from God that He is with us. We take comfort in knowing that God is with us. Among the rich promises included in the Hebrew letter is one that assures each of us that God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so the angel later continued his announcement by informing Mary that she would shortly be pregnant. And after the normal course of time, she would bear that child. The child that she would bring into the world was destined to be the Messiah. That child Mary would carry was very Son of the Most High. That child would receive the throne of his father David, and he would rule over the house of Jacob forever. That child was appointed to reign over a never-ending kingdom. All that the young girl had heard of Messiah, the expectation that he would deliver his people, the anticipation of the fulfillment of this ancient prophecy, all came together in this angel's announcement. Now, Mary would require the presence of the Lord because she was about to experience, and the experience that she would have would entail grave difficulties, both for her and her family. Mary would require the presence of the Lord because what she would shortly undergo defied human experience. It is not so much that Mary did not believe the angelic announcement, because she questioned the meaning of his words. Her experience denied what the angel was saying. We see these things all the time in science, like the parthenogenesis may occur in frogs, but 12-year-old girls do not become pregnant without human intervention. And so Mary rightfully questioned, how will this be since I am a virgin? I have a question for you. Have you ever tried to define the word miracle? Have you ever tried to define it? A young woman is diagnosed with inoperable cancer, told she has months to live. In the course of time, she is discovered to be pregnant. Somehow, the normal adjustment of hormones required to support her pregnancy caused remission of the tumor. We call it a miracle. A man is blind for nearly 2 decades. One day, walking through his home, he bumps his head. He sees light, and gradually over the course of the day, a measure of sight is restored. What is this but a miracle? Events such as those that I've just described have actually occurred and are well documented in medical literature. But are they miracles? In either circumstance and instance cited, and in multiplied similar cases, such events are actually the result of well-established physiological principles. So I ask again, are those miracles? A miracle requires the suspension of normal laws that regulate physical phenomena. The growth of grass and the budding of trees in the spring are not miracles. Or are they? They are phenomena that are universally recognized, aren't they? Bypassing spring entirely due to atmospheric dust would not be a miracle, for it would have demonstrable cause, and should that grass grow while the ground was frozen, trees bud during midwinter darkness. We would be suspending recognized laws of nature and approaching declaration of a miracle. We would be approximating a miracle. Miracles are recognized as miracles primarily because physical laws are suspended. So a miracle is a transient event, an occurrence that could only happen if the laws were somehow set aside by the keeper of those laws. Three men walking about in the flames of a furnace is a miracle. The laws of combustion, thermodynamics, and physiology are suspended as the men walk about in these flames. The sun holding its place in the sky for the space for about a day is a miracle. The laws of astrophysics are suspended. Water changed into wine within the span of a breath is a miracle. The laws of biogenics are suspended. Restoring sight to eyes blind since birth, causing deaf ears to hear, giving the power of speech to mute tongues, and bringing dead bodies to life. These are miracles that suspend the laws of physiology. And just so, pregnancy without intercourse is miraculous because the laws of physiology and reproduction are suspended. Mary recognized that the message of the angel was pointing to the miraculous. How will this be since I am a virgin? And the question is appropriate for biologic laws being suspended for her to bear a child. The birth would require ovulation without stimulation. There would be no need for fertilization without the things that needed there. For this birth to occur, there would be pregnancy without human intervention. Mary was the first person to question the virgin birth. But she nevertheless yielded to the will of God. The virgin birth is reasonable to believe, because she questioned, how will this be since I'm a virgin? If the virgin birth is reasonable, Mary's question must be answered. Fortunately, the messenger of God provided her with the answer. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. If the birth of a child without human intervention were commonplace, there would be no miraculous element, and consequently, there would be no controversy. But it is precisely because all human experiences point to predictable biologic phenomena that the thought of the virgin birth must be characterized as miraculous. Virgins do not become pregnant. Specifically, Mary objected to the angel's statement by pointing out that a man that I have not known, which is the literal translation, and this was in keeping with Dr. Luke's earlier, careful statement that Gabriel was sent to a virgin. Matthew also cites prophecy in his account of Jesus' birth. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. He says, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So, superficially here, the virgin birth appears unreasonable. But we need to explore the issue at greater depth because it is merely more than superficial. The report of his birth is reasonable. The virgin birth is reasonable because of the purpose of his birth. The birth of Messiah was in fulfillment of prophecies too numerous to cite in this brief time allotted for the message of this morning. I could go on forever and ever and ever, but I won't do that to you. The Lord God first addressed the serpent when it was talked about this specific prophecy. Listen to the curse that God placed upon the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The final portion of this curse speaks of the serpent striking the heel of the offspring of the woman and the response of the woman's offspring. This is what theologians refer to as the proto-evangelium. I know, it's a big word. This is what they refer to as. The translators thought it was helpful to refer to the offspring of the woman, but the phrase literally speaks of the seed of the woman. Children are the result of the seed of man, not the seed of woman. Women provide an egg, men provide the other thing, you know. The child that Mary bears is the promised seed of the woman. And obviously here, this one must be born in a manner different from other men. This one shall be born to crush the head of the serpent and thereby destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Throughout Scripture, the adversary is oftentimes referred to as a serpent. The serpent's head must be crushed by one greater than him. The adversary is a powerful being. And the one crushing him must be greater than he. And so before his fall, the devil served as the cherub who once covered the throne of God. And now, this malevolent being seeks to turn man from knowledge of the true and living God. Now, the evil one blinds the minds of unbelievers. Unbelievers are unwittingly captured by him to do his will. The promised delivered who could crush the serpent's head must be greater than Satan. That one must be very God. And thus, if he is to become man, it is reasonable to expect that he would be born in fashion other than the normal manner. That's why I believe. And that's why I consider this a miracle. Because it was different. It was under different circumstances. At Calvary, the serpent's head was crushed. God made us alive together with him. Having forgiven all of us of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them to open the door. The process that began at Calvary will be complete for God's people at the resurrection. This is why Paul exults in Christ's victory. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the virgin birth is reasonable because God initiated and controlled the process. God himself oversaw the entire process of the birth of his son. He is creator. Is it unreasonable that he can do as he wishes? Had the Son of God simply appeared, could we have identified with him? He would then have little common with us in our misery. One of the comforting truths of Scripture is that the Lord has identified with us. The writer of the Hebrew letter testified, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. A little story for you. A little child, upon returning from Sunday school, was asked by her father what the teacher had taught that day. And the child laughed and said the teacher told a story about a man who was swallowed by a great fish and how he survived even in the belly of the fish. And she said, "Isn't that silly, Daddy? A fish can't swallow a man." "But darling," explained the wise father, "the Bible says God prepared a great fish. Jonah was swallowed by a fish which God prepared." "Oh," responded the child, "if you're going to put God in the story, I believe it. The action of the Creator cannot be unreasonable. Those who reject him And what he does are the ones who are unreasonable. He who created all things can suspend or alter his laws as he wills. Those laws exist by his word. As those who worship him, we confess that for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The virgin birth is reasonable because God cannot lie. You believe that today? God cannot lie. We know of the birth of Jesus our Lord because the Holy Spirit caused the account to be recorded. Matthew takes great pains to ensure that we understand that Mary was a virgin and that the child she bore was of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Luke, a physician himself, concluded that Jesus was born of a virgin. Were these the only accounts? They would suffice to demonstrate that the virgin birth of Jesus is reasonable. We might be able to challenge it if that were the only testimony of that. But there are other testimonies. In addition to the Old Testament prophecies, Paul, in his letter to the church of Galatia, wrote, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So indeed, the Word became flesh. Therefore, we confess, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. I could go on and on. The virgin birth is reasonable because it has resulted in life for many people. Without the virgin birth, the adversary remains undefeated. Without the virgin birth, there can be no salvation. And for his own reasons, God chose to send his Son into the world through the womb of a virgin. And after the fact, we can rationalize the event and say that Jesus is able to sympathize with us because he shared our humanity. We can rationalize that he is the Son of Man, the second Adam who redeemed fallen creation. However, we confess that we do not know the reasons God chose a virgin to bear his Son. We do know, however, that his coming set in motion salvation for many. Christ Jesus came to put away sin. He was provided freedom from condemnation, freedom from sin, salvation for all who receive him. He has provided all this through the sacrifice of himself. How humbling is that verse in the second letter to the church of God in Corinth. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. John speaks such powerful truth in his opening chapter of the gospel that bears his name. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And throughout the world, there are those individuals who confess through participating in the Lord's table that they have received one blessing after another because Christ the Lord was born of a virgin. And we will partake in that in a little over a week. Without that birth, there would be no salvation. Though the mystery is great, it is no less valid and reasonable. For the reunited testimony of multiplied millions of saints testifies to the rational nature of belief in that birth. The virgin birth is essential for our faith. The Bible is a seamless garment. If we disprove one portion of God's word, then no portion is credible. If God has failed to convey truth at one point, then we are right to question what he says at every point. If man evolved as a result of some fortuitous concurrence of time and chance, as lightning flashed through the sky and flash through a reducing atmosphere at the intersection of that primordial soup that scientists would call it. If there was never a fall, there need not be a redeemer. To establish the essential element of the virgin birth, consider again the results of the fall. Think again of the account provided by in Genesis chapter 3. I previously alluded to the fact that the seed of the woman must fulfill the prophecy given by the Lord that the serpent's head would be crushed. So, if God erred in this prophecy, then we cannot be certain that the serpent is defeated. If this prophecy is not true, we cannot know that we are delivered from our sin. And quite candidly, if God has lied in telling us of the means by which his son was brought into this world, we cannot know whether he speaks truth at any other point. God has given us the inerrant, infallible word that we might assuredly know all that is necessary for life and salvation. The virgin's womb is essential for salvation and essential for the deliverance from our sin. So when Mary visited Elizabeth, the child Elizabeth carried leaped into the womb and his mother rejoiced. At her blessing, Mary responded with a song of praise to the Lord. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Mary moved from doubt to joyous praise when she accepted that God was at work bringing deliverance to his people. Could this humble teenager rejoice in God her Savior, for his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation? So without this birth, there would be no redemption. But Christ is born that man may live. Christmas and the thoughts of the world turn to what? We who name the Son of God turn our thoughts to redemption and atonement, for that is the Christmas message. Christ was born that man might be forgiven. Christ was born that he might provide a way into the presence of the living God. Christ was born that sin might be forever conquered, and so that the power of the evil one may be forever broken. All this began with the incarnation. The birth of a child from a virgin womb. Who can explain this glorious, reasonable statement of the work of God in the midst of time? Yet for us, this truth is again proclaimed, and unbelieving world once again admits what they refuse to believe. God became man. Born of a virgin, Christ the Lord has come. Amen. Dave.
Hi, Russell. Jesus Messiah. I'd like to do something a little different as we close. I don't know if it's possible. It might frustrate a few people. Could we turn the lights off and just have the Christmas lights on? Could we do that? Yeah. Let's stand together. Let's sing this together. We have it. He became sin, who knew no sin. Righteousness.
Heavenly Father, as we leave your house this morning, I pray that we are reminded of your great mercy and your great grace through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. The reason why we celebrate, the reason why we have a reason to celebrate. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for the sacrifice. And Lord, I pray that our lives are a true testament of what your love really is. Lord, I pray that we share that with everyone we come into contact with. What the world needs now is not more gifts, not more holidays, not more reasons to eat more food. Lord, what we need is more of you. More of you in our hearts. More of you in our minds. More of you in the actions and the things that we do. Lord, we're here to glorify you. We're here to serve you. And our prayer is that our lives are a demonstration of that. Thank you again for this day. And as we go over to participate in our fellowship, I pray that you will bless the food to our bodies, to the enjoyment of this day. Bless the hands that have prepared it. And Lord, we just love you. And thank you for all that you are and all that you do. We give you this day and every day. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a great week, everyone.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.